Amen. Our expository text is taken from the beginning of the Bible, page 12. I'll be reading a long section here, the whole chapter of chapter 15. Let's hear the word of the Lord. After these things, and this is after Abraham heroically rescued his nephew Lot from the marauding kings who had invaded Sodom and Gomorrah and the plains there. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, You have given me no offspring, and so a slave born in my house is to be my heir. But the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. No one but your very own issue shall be your heir. He brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to count them. Then he said to him, So shall your descendants be. And he, that is Abraham, believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it unto him as righteousness. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you from Ur of the Chaldeans and to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. He brought him all these and cut them in two, laying each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and a deep and terrifying darkness descended upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know this for certain, that your offspring shall be aliens in a land that is not theirs, and shall be slaves there, and shall be oppressed for 400 years. Of course, he's talking about Egypt. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your ancestors in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your descendants I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites and the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, and the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. This is the word of the Lord. You know, there's an old story, an absurd story that Walter Winchell used to tell that goes all the way back to World War II. Seems there was a soldier in Tunisia who unfortunately lost his bayonet. Now, I've never served, but I know that if you lose particular items, particularly weapons, I think Bond would verify this, that's not a good thing. You're in big trouble. So he was a little bit worried about that. And so you know what he did is he carved an exquisite facsimile of a bayonet. And he put it in a scabbard, and there it was, and he figured maybe he'd be in the clear. As long as it was undetected, he would be fine. Well, lo and behold, the dreaded day came that his sergeant said to the platoon, Fix bayonets. Well, he was stuck. But he hatched a plan very quickly. He was a clever young man. And so he just stood there, erect, statuesque, and did not move, looked straight ahead. And the sergeant noticed that and came and got in his face. And he said, Soldier, didn't you hear me? Fix bayonets. Are you deaf? He said, Sir, here's the deal. When my father died, I made a solemn vow that on the anniversary of his death, I would never, ever fix a bayonet. And the sergeant looked at him like, Son, are you nuts? That is the most absurd story I have ever heard. Take out your bayonet. You know what he said then? He said, "Oh Lord, to break a solemn vow is a horrible thing. Lord, in light of that, I pray that you turn my bayonet into wood." Wow! Well, that was a quick-thinking soldier. Not a very good story, but, you know, it makes the point. But it does make the point of this, that it's never good to break a solemn vow. Never good to break a solemn promise, is it? Our lesson for the second Sunday in Lent concerns a promise, a solemn promise that God made to Abraham. And this promise goes originally all the way back to chapter 12 of Genesis, where God talks to Abraham even while he is in the land of Ur, of the Chaldees. And he tells Abraham to take his wife Sarah, to take Lot, his nephew, and all his kit and caboodle, and to move to Mesopotamia. God says to Abraham, quote, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and your name will be great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you, and all of the families of the earth shall be blessed through you." Now, that's quite a promise, isn't it? That is quite a pledge. And Abraham, did he obey? He did obey. He did what God said. But here in our text today, much time has passed, and there is still no heir. There is still no son. What's worse, Abraham is getting up in years. And what's even worse than that is his dear wife is beyond menopause. So there is now no biological possibility of her bearing a child, let alone bearing a family that would become a great nation. Right? Zero possibility. And so Abraham is getting worried. He's getting anxious. He's getting a bit upset. How do we know this? Well, that's implied with what God says to Abraham here. He says, "Fear not. Don't be afraid. Don't be worried. Don't be anxious. I got it under control." But Abraham is worried. In fact, Abraham has pretty much resigned himself that his slave, his Damascus slave, Eliezer, is going to be his sole heir. That's what he's resigned himself to. Now, as an aside, there is extra biblical evidence from Nuzi, Mesopotamia, that was found by archaeologists years ago of writings in Abraham's time, about 1800 BC, that talks about this very practice. If you did not have a biological heir, you could appoint one of your slaves as the heir. They found that. I always like when archaeology and science catches up to the Bible. But what's ironic here is that in his infinite wisdom, Abraham is trying to inform God that, as far as he can tell, this was the only way possible that this could happen. God didn't come through. So Abraham says, "Look, the only way possible out of this situation is to appoint my slave." Now, have you ever done that with God? Have you ever said to God, "You know, Lord, I don't see any way that this is possibly going to work, God, so let me give you a little advice. Let me tell you what to do." Right? "Let me tell you how to run your universe. It's obvious you're in a pinch." Don't we do that? We're so predictable, so presumptuous, so pathetic. That's what Abraham does. Then the word of the Lord came to Abram. "This man will not be your heir," God says to him, "but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir." And then the Lord took Abraham outside. He said, "Look at the stars. Count them if you can. That's what your family is going to be like. That's what your progeny is going to be like." Then the writer of Genesis adds these words. Abraham believed God. Abraham believed God, and God counted it unto him as righteousness. Did you hear that? Did you catch that? Does that verse sound familiar to you? It ought to, because it is repeated three different times in three different places in the New Testament. In fact, it is arguable that this verse is the most important verse in the entire Old Testament. Don't believe me? Listen to this. Martin Luther, the great reformer, who rediscovered the doctrine of salvation and justification by faith rather than by works, said that this doctrine, by which is a doctrine by which the church stands or falls, when the article of justification has fallen, everything has fallen. This is the chief article from which all other doctrines have flowed. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the church of God. And without it, the church of God cannot exist even for 1 hour. It is the master and prince, the Lord, the ruler, and judge over all kinds of doctrines. John Calvin said the same. He called it the main hinge upon which religions turn. Thomas Watson, not the golfer, said justification is the very hinge and pillar of Christianity. An error about justification is dangerous. It's like a defect in a foundation. We have a lot of engineers. You build a skyscraper, you build an apartment building of many floors. You better have a good foundation. Now, these statements are not hyperboles. These are simple truths, because justification by faith is God's answer to the most basic question that all human beings ask. How can a man or woman become right with God? Is that not the fundamental question of humanity? Most people in all religions except Christianity teach that we become righteous how? By our own efforts, by our own good works, or through the rites and rituals of our chosen religion, whether it be Islam's five pillars, or whether it be Hinduism and its attempt to lead a holy life so that you can be reincarnated at a higher level and a higher level and a higher level till you finally reach nirvana. Or whether it be the eight steps of Buddhism, all other religions basically teach the same doctrine, that we are saved how? By works, by our own efforts, by the rites and rituals of that religion. In fact, this doctrine was even being taught in early Christianity by so-called Christians. How do we know this? Read the book of Galatians. Paul had visited Galatia. He shared the gospel. He told the Galatians there, mostly Gentile church, that we're not saved by works, but we're saved by the works of Christ. We're saved by grace. That's how we're saved. We receive it as a gift. We don't earn it. And they believed God, and God counted it unto them as righteousness, and they became believers. But what happened after Paul had left? Another group came in, and they pulled these Gentiles aside, and they said, look, Gentiles, you think you're right with God? You're wrong. You don't only need Jesus, you need Jesus plus. You need Jesus plus something else. You need Jesus plus something more. What you need, you Gentiles, you male Gentiles in particular, you need to get circumcised. And all the rest of you Gentiles, you need to abide by the law of Moses. Otherwise, you can't be right with God. That was their teaching. Now, how does Paul counter this insidious teaching that has crept in and bewitched these Galatians? How does he do it? He quotes Genesis 15, verse 6. What's his argument? Well, his argument is, if righteousness before God does not come by our own works or by our religious rituals, that's not how we are saved. We're not saved by circumcision. We're not saved by keeping the Mosaic law. How do we know that? Well, it's simple. When is circumcision introduced in the Bible? Before chapter 15 or after chapter 15? After. Two chapters after. Chapter 17. When does the Mosaic law come to the Jewish people? over 400 years after Abraham. So if you're saved by circumcision, if you're saved by the Mosaic law, then how can God say of Abraham that he was righteous? Because he was righteous by faith and not by works. That was Paul's rabbinical argument. Does it make sense? Because what this other group was arguing was not logical. It was not historical. It was not biblical. Because salvation by faith in God's grace is essential to Christian teaching. That's why this verse is so critical. Justification comes by faith and not by works. And why is that important? Because our works, even our best works, are as filthy rags. That's what the Bible says. And you cannot get into heaven in filthy rags. Because no one is righteous. No, not one. And we're not simply talking about the drunks and the prostitutes and the ne'er-do-wells and the scumbags of the Old Testament. We're talking about the patriarchs. We're talking about the heroes of the Old Testament. In fact, I read this week, there was an atheist group years ago in the States, long before Richard Dawkins and the present militant atheist, who put together a tract in order to defraud Christianity, demean it. What they did is they focused on some of these patriarchs in the Old Testament, and they drew kind of gross sketches of them, and they told lurid descriptions of their lives. For example, they took Abraham, and they said, Abraham, do you know what Abraham did? Do you know what Abraham did? It's in the Bible. You know what Abraham did? He betrayed his wife. He passed her off as his sister rather than his wife. He did not do it once. He did it twice. And he exposed her to sexual assault. That's what Abraham did. And so this tract made this clear and said, how can the Bible say that Abraham was a friend of God? What kind of God would call this guy a friend? And then they moved on to Jacob. Jacob, we know, was a liar and a cheat. He cheated his brother out of the birthright. He deceived his own father. So how can the Bible say that God would call himself the God of Jacob? Or what about Moses? Moses was a murderer. Did you know he murdered an Egyptian? He was a fugitive of justice. That's why he left Egypt. So this tract said, how can we call Abraham a man who spoke face to face with God? What kind of God would deal with a man like that? Finally, they moved on to David, King David, the great king of Israel, the greatest king of Israel. What did David do? Well, we all know what David did. He slept with another man's wife, and then to cover it up, he had the man killed. What kind of God would say of David that he is a man after my own heart? That's what they argued. That's a good question. Until you realize that's the whole point of the scripture. There is only one hero in the Old Testament, and you know who that is? God. God alone. Everyone else is a fallible human being. None is righteous, no, not one. Thus, our salvation is not based upon our own works, our own goodness, our own greatness. It's based upon the work of Christ and the goodness of God and the greatness of His grace to you and me who are sinners saved by His grace. That's good news. That's great news, that God would place our sin on the head of Jesus, that He might serve as a substitute for our judgment, so that His righteousness might serve as a substitute for our sin. In other words, the only real righteousness that you and I have before God is an imputed righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ. Amen. That is the foundational teaching of the New Testament, which is built upon this foundational verse found here in our text today, where we read that it says of Abraham's faith that God counted it unto him as righteousness. So getting back to our text today, our greatest need before God in the face of overwhelming problems and impossible circumstances is not to give advice to God or to counsel God or tell God what to do to make things happen, but the most important need that we have is to trust God, that He will make things happen in His way, according to His time, according to His plan. That is one of our greatest needs, to trust God at His word. He said it, we believe it, that settles it. That's the way it works. Now, why do we have such a hard time doing that in light of what God has already done? Why is it so hard for us to trust God? Have you ever thought about that? How many of you know the name Tony Evans? Anybody know the name Tony Evans? Tony's one of the most charismatic preachers in America today. In fact, you can hear him every afternoon on WBMJ at 4 o'clock. 4 o'clock, 1190, if you want to listen to Tony Evans as you're driving home from work or wherever. He tells a great story about one of the Superman movies. You all have seen the Superman movies, one or two. There's, what, like four or five now? Coming out with another one, I think. One of the Superman movies, Superman rescues a guy from a burning building. And as he's flying through the skies, carrying him to safety, the guy says to him, he says, Superman, as he looks down, he says, Superman, I'm scared. I'm scared that you might drop me. Superman has a great response. He says, man, he says, I just rescued you from a burning building. What makes you think I'm going to drop you while I'm carrying you to safety? Touché. But doesn't that sound a lot like what God says to us? A lot like what God says to Abraham? Have you ever felt yourself in a desperate situation? Have you ever had your back against the wall? Have you ever had difficulty falling asleep because you're worried? You're anxious? Maybe it's about your job, your finances. Maybe it's about your reputation. Maybe it's about your marriage, or your kids, or your health. Things are looking bad. Really bad. Impossibly bad. Have you ever found yourself in a situation like that? We've all been there. Next time that happens, remember the words of Superman. If I saved you from a burning building, what makes you think I'm going to drop you and I'm carrying you to safety? In other words, God is saying, if I've already saved you from the fires of hell itself by giving you my one and only son, what makes you think I'm going to abandon you now? What makes you think I'm going to drop you now? I got some skin in this game. I got an investment in you. I gave my son for you. I'm not going to let you go now. Think about that. It's true. We all go through these times of testing and temptation, don't doubt. Talked about that last week. We said that tests are not designed to make us weak, but to make us strong. We said that temptation can do that, but so can difficult circumstances in life. Test our faith. Not to destroy us, but to make us stronger, more faithful, more like God. Because He doesn't change. Circumstances change, but He doesn't change. Like I say to people sometimes when they ask me, what's my favorite verse? I say, well, it's not really one verse. It occurs a lot of times in the Bible. And that verse is, it too shall pass. Or it came to pass. That's what it says. And it came to pass. You see that in the Bible all the time, right? Like this was an idea that no matter what we're facing, no matter what we're going through, it will pass. God will get you through it, right? He will. He's done it before. He'll do it again. In fact, in closing, preacher Ray Steadman once told a great story about a friend of his who was from another country. He and his wife were living in the States. She became ill. They wanted to go back to their home country, but they couldn't. She was too ill. She had an allergy, asthma problem, bronchitis. She had times and episodes where she was struggling for breath, and if you've ever been like that, you know how frightening that is, as each of us is just one breath away from death. She struggled with that, and they wanted to go back to the home country, but they couldn't. So he met with Mark, and he said, "Mark, let me share with you the story of the disciples out in the boat when the storm came, and Jesus calmed the storm. What's the lesson of that story? The lesson is the boat didn't sink, and the storm didn't last forever." A couple months later, Mark wrote to him, and he said that his wife was still struggling, still dealing with this. But he said, "I remember what you told me, that the boat did not sink and the storm didn't last forever." A couple years later, he wrote him again. He said, "We finally got back to the home country. We found a doctor who diagnosed my wife and found that there was one little element missing in her diet, and she is now the epitome of health. The boat didn't sink, and the storm didn't last forever." Several years later, I got another letter from him. He said his wife was again in the hospital. She'd been diagnosed with leukemia. It was a different storm. But he prayed that Mark would remember that teaching, that the boat didn't sink and the storm did not last forever. That's a word to you and me, isn't it? I hope you remember those words. Early in Abram's life, God had promised him that he would be the father of a great nation. As the years passed, however, he had difficulty holding on to that promise, and you and I can relate to that difficulty. There come times in our life when we have difficulty holding on to God's promises, but God does not fail. Isaac, in fact, was born, and then Jacob was born, who became the father of Israel. And Abraham's seed eventually became the seed of the Messiah, who brought salvation not only to the Jews, but to us Gentiles, so that Abraham truly did become the father of all nations and a blessing to all nations, and in fact is the father of our faith, is he not? Now, we may not see how God's plan will unfold, but God will never fail us. If he delivered you from a burning building, he's not going to drop you now while he's carrying you to safety. The boat will not sink. The storm will not last forever, because God is good. God is good. How often is God good? All the time. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we know that our circumstances may change in life. Our perspective in life may change. But you never change. We're glad of that, Lord, because you're perfect. We're glad that you're good and that you're always good, even in the hard times, Lord. We pray, Lord, I pray for folks here today who may be in one of those hard places, Lord. Lord, your word, its purpose is to afflict the comfortable, but it's also to comfort the afflicted. Lord, I pray for those who might be just holding on today on that last thread of hope, whether it be in their marriage, whether it be a health situation, a financial situation. Lord, it seems so dark, but I pray, O God, that you would assure them that you have a hold of them, that you will not let them go, that the boat will not sink, and this storm will not last forever. Thank you for that promise, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.